Noy is here, and she'll be taking photographs today if you want to be photographed for our wall. John chapter 5. One of the most visited shrines among Christian pilgrims is in Lourdes, France. This would be especially true among Roman Catholics, who believe the shrine marks the location where the Virgin Mary appeared to a peasant girl in 1858. Each year, over 4 million people travel to this small town in the foothills of the French Pyrenees Mountains. Many of those who make the pilgrimage are people who are severely ill or physically disabled. And the reason they come is because it is believed that at this shrine is a spring from which water emerges that has miraculous healing power. Here's a brief history of the site. In 1858, a poor peasant girl was gathering firewood in the woods outside of her small village. And while doing so, she reported that the Virgin Mary appeared to her. According to the girl's report, Mary appeared to her standing in an alcove, a grotto, an opening in this rock face of this mountainous cliff. And there in this alcove, Mary stood, and the girl reported that behind her, behind Mary, was a bright light. The girl reported that Mary appeared to her several times. Peter, can we turn the volume down just a little bit? And on the last of these appearances, Mary revealed to her a spring of water which the girl would need to uncover. The girl was also given some instructions, including the command to drink this spring water and to bring a procession of others to this spring as well. And people did come. Most people come today to see and venerate the place where Mary reportedly appeared. But of particular interest, considering our text for today, is that many come to this location not only to drink this water, which is believed to have healing properties, but every year 350,000 people come here to this spring to avail themselves of specially constructed baths, which are filled with this water. And again, it is believed that this water has healing power. I mention this because in the years since the spring was first identified by the peasant girl, the Catholic Church says that it has officially recognized 70 cases it deems as miraculous healings. Now, I do not want to dispute those healings because I believe God still heals today and does so miraculously when he chooses. But I do question the idea of believing the water is responsible for those healings. I suggest that if there is any healing that has taken place at this location, it should be made perfectly clear it is not because of the water, but because of God and his mercy. God and his mercy. In today's passage, we will see a similar scene that plays out in Jerusalem. People are going to a pool of water because they believe it has healing properties. We find at this location a huge crowd of ill and disabled people. They're gathered around this pool of water, hoping that it will bring them healing. But as we will see, miraculous healing does not come from water or from angels or even from Mary. Healing comes from Christ alone. We may only be healed by the power of Christ. He is our creator, he is our healer, and he is our savior. Let's go, please, to John chapter 5, verse 1, as John sets the scene for this next encounter that Jesus will have with another person. This time, it is with a man whose legs have been paralyzed for nearly 40 years. Chapter 5, verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the movement of the water. Now, if you don't have verse 4, which I'm going to read in a moment, don't get worried because I'll explain what's going on here. Verse 4, for an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Verse 5, now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. As John sets the scene, he begins with the words, after this, which serves as a time stamp. He's telling us about chronologically what's going on. After this, Jesus goes to Jerusalem. This time stamp advances the narrative from the previous scene. And what happened in the previous scene? A royal official, a member of Herod's government cabinet, came to Jesus, begging Jesus to heal his son who was at the point of death. But as we learn that Jesus is going back to Jerusalem, this might strike us as odd, because it seems that Jesus has just come from Jerusalem and points south. According to the travelogue we've been given so far, Jesus left Judea in the south, heading for Galilee in the north. And while he was going north, he went through Samaria. And in Samaria, he met the woman at the well. When he arrived in Galilee in northern Israel, that is when he was approached by the royal official who begged Jesus to heal his son, and Jesus did. But the term after this doesn't necessarily mean that the very next thing that Jesus did after healing the royal official's son was to go to Jerusalem. Instead, we can understand John to mean something like this. Jesus did many other things while he was in Galilee, but this is the next thing I want to tell you about, says John. Jesus goes to Jerusalem. And why? Because of a feast of the Jews. Because of a feast of the Jews, Jesus travels back south again and goes up to Jerusalem. Well, why is he going up to Jerusalem? Because as we've learned before, Jerusalem is on the top of a mountain. And so no matter where you come from in Israel, you need to go up to Jerusalem. John will refer to a feast of the Jews 6 times in his gospel. But this is the only time in his gospel where he doesn't identify which of the feasts it is. There are many feasts on the Jewish calendar. There are celebrations of God's goodness, of the harvest, of many other things. This is the only time which a feast is not identified. And since John does not identify which of these feasts it is thought by scholars it's not pertinent to the story. But he simply tells us why Jesus has gone to Jerusalem, because of Feast of the Jews. And he says, of the Jews, for the benefit of John's Gentile readers. Now, we're given a very detailed description of where this scene will play out. It says, by the sheep gate, there's a pool called Bethesda, which has five porches. We will recall that Jerusalem is a walled city. A walled city. It is for the protection of its inhabitants. And in those walls are multiple gates. Only when the massive doors of those gates are open can people enter and exit Jerusalem. And near one of those gates, the Sheep Gate specifically, there was a pool called Bethesda. We will likely recognize this name Bethesda because of a place in Maryland called Bethesda, Maryland. Now, in Hebrew, the name Bethesda means house of mercy. House of mercy. Anything we see with the Beth at the beginning, that means house. Bethesda means house of mercy. It is agreed by modern archaeologists that this pool that we see here in the text, this pool is known to us today. We know where it is. We can see it. It has been excavated, and it is now on display for people who travel there in the northeast corner of Jerusalem. The fact that this exact spot can be seen today is further evidence that the events that are described in the Gospels, they're not legend. These are historical facts. As we go this morning to first century Israel, to the Pool of Bethesda, we can picture a very large in-ground pool, if you will, a large in-ground pool. Its walls are constructed of fieldstone, rocks, piled on top of each other to make an enormous pool. And the size of this pool is about the size of a football field. It's quite large. On all four sides of the pool are rows of tall columns, on all four sides. And on top of those columns are roofs. Why? To provide shade for those who are gathered at the Pool of Bethesda. And these roofed columns, those are described for us in our Bible as porches. Some have colonnades. Some have porticos. This large pool is actually divided down the middle. How do we know this? Because we can see it today. Down the middle of this large pool, there's another set of porticos, which essentially divides the pool into two pools. So it's likely that there was a pool for the males and a pool for the females. Quite different day in first century Israel. And in between those pools, there's another row of covered columns, thus creating, as John describes, five porches. One on each side of the pool for four, and then one down the middle to make exactly as John describes, five porches. Now, this enormous pool is a public bath. Only the super wealthy in that day. You're very fortunate to have baths in your house. In Jesus' day, only the uber wealthy had baths in their house, and those had to be filled by servants. And so in those days, if you wanted to periodically, not daily, but periodically remove the dirt and the grime of city living, you needed to go to a public bath. But most people enjoyed going to the baths. It was a place to relax. It was a place to socialize. But this site, this particular public bath, it had a special reputation. That is because not only did this pool provide water for cleansing, it was sometimes the case that this pool provided water for healing. Thus, Bethesda means the house of mercy. That is why verse 3 reads, in these, meaning the five porches, these five covered areas, lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed. Lame would be of, you can't use your legs. Paralyzed means you can't use your arms or your legs. Waiting for the moving of the water. Now, why were the people who were gathered here waiting for the moving of the water? It is because it was believed that when the water moved, that is when it had healing power. Let's recall once again these archaeologists who uncovered these ancient pools. They suggest that these pools were once fed by a spring. But that spring today has gone dry, so the pools are empty now. It is thought that in Jesus' day, this spring flowed intermittently, meaning sometimes the spring was flowing, sometimes not. And if that is the case, the water in those pools would have, for long periods of time, just sat still in those pools. The water would just sit there. But then, periodically, and at some unknown, unpredictable time, the spring would then surge up and it would produce new water into the pool, and this would cause the water to stir, to move around. However, the people of the first century Israel had a very different explanation than our modern archaeologists. To learn what the people of that day believed, I'll ask you to look at verse 4. But I'll ask you to look carefully. Depending on which translation you have, you may not have a verse 4. Now, if you're thinking to yourself, hey, I paid good money for this Bible. I want a verse 4. Where's my verse 4? Well, it's very likely if you don't see a verse 4 up in your text, look at the bottom, you'll find a footnote where they've included the text of verse 4. It's at the bottom of the page. Now, here's a quick explanation of this mysterious verse, and we're going to look at that in a second. It is generally accepted that verse 4 was not originally part of John's gospel. Allow me to remind you. We do not have the original manuscript of John's gospel that was actually written by John's hand. We don't have that. We do have copies of the gospel that were made and then distributed to the different churches. And so we have multiple copies of John's gospel. The earliest copies do not have what we call verse 4, but some of the later copies do have verse 4. It is thought that a well-meaning copyist, right? They didn't have Xerox machines. They had to sit down and they copied it out. It is thought that some well-meaning copyist added the verse, and this is called by scholars a scribal addition. Somebody added this verse. Why? To help the reader's understanding, so we could understand what was going on. But while this verse is not original to John, it does reflect the beliefs of the people who were there, because the scribe, the copyist, knew the traditions of the people there. And so let's have a look at verse 4. And it either appears in your text at the top of the page or in the footnote. Let's look at that. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool. Do you see that? An angel did it. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Whether this stirring of the water was the result of an angel or an intermittent spring, we don't know. What we do know is that the people believed that when the water moved, when it was circulating, that is when they thought it had healing power. But there was a caveat. And the caveat is this. It was believed that whoever stepped into the water first, whoever made it into the water first, only that one person would be made well. Only one person would be healed. Now, immediately, we could detect a serious problem. Many of the people who were gathered here were at a terrible disadvantage. How would a blind person know that the water's been stirred up? And how would those who are unable to walk, how could they step into the water? It is the second question that is most pressing, as we are introduced in verse 5 to a man who has suffered from an infirmity for 38 years. We will learn in an upcoming verse that this man's infirmity is that he has no use of his legs. He's lame. He cannot use his legs. What is emphasized in this verse is the length of condition. He's been unable to walk for 38 years. Because the emphasis is on the length of his condition, we will conclude that he has been coming to the pool at Bethesda for nearly 40 years, hoping to be cured. And it is very likely that after such a long time, he has nearly given up. He has resigned himself of the indignity of having to be carried to the pool every day and left there by the side of the pool. He would have been carried here on a mat that would have had two poles on each side of the mat. We can picture a stretcher being carried by two men, and they would leave him here at the side of the pool. And here he would beg for money every day and hope that somehow he might find healing at Bethesda. But what this man did not expect is that his healing would not come from a pool of water. Instead, his healing would come from the merciful one, Jesus Christ. Let's go, please, to verse 6. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition for a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" If we were picturing this man sitting by the pool, it's even worse than we imagined. When Jesus arrives, you could see for the text, the man's not sitting there. He's lying there. He's sprawled out on the stone porch. He's laying on his mat. Jesus knew this man had been in this pitiful condition for a long time. Apparently, he's too weak even to sit. After seeing the man's condition, Jesus says to him, "Do you want to be made well?" I think you will agree that's a strange question. The entire introduction to this scene has carefully laid out that the very reason that all these people, a multitude of people, are gathered under these porches is because they are here to seek the healing waters of Bethesda. And since this man is here also, waiting for the water to be stirred, it seems strangely unnecessary for Jesus to ask this man, "Do you want to be healed?" We have to think, therefore, that Jesus must be asking this question for some deeper reason. If it's obvious he's there because he wants to be healed, why ask him, "Do you want to be healed?" There's got to be a deeper reason. It may be that Jesus is asking this question because he wants to redirect the man's attention. If this man wants to be made well, he's got his attention focused on the wrong place. He shouldn't be looking at or toward the waters to heal him. He needs to be looking to God. And as we know, standing right now before this man is God himself. John told us in the prologue that this is the Word. This is God made flesh. God is standing before this crippled man right now. The man, however, he doesn't know that. In fact, as we'll see in a later verse, this man doesn't even know the name of the person who is standing in front of him. And therefore, because he doesn't know who this is, who is standing before him, he also doesn't know that the one who is asking him this question, "Do you want to be made well?" already has a reputation in Israel as a miraculous healer. But this man doesn't know that. As Jesus asks him this question, "Do you want to be made well?" there's something we should notice. in this scene, we see a clear example of the sovereign grace of God. Out of all the sick people who are waiting by the pool, Jesus picks out this one man for his attention. There's no indication that this man is any more deserving than all the other ill people who are waiting here. This man did not ask Jesus for healing, as we saw in the previous case of the royal official who came to Jesus begging Jesus for healing. This man says nothing to Jesus. Let's also notice that Jesus did not choose this man because this man showed a hint of faith. Nor did Jesus choose this man because Jesus could foresee that he would respond in faith. In fact, listen to this. As we continue, we will be shocked to see that not only is there no evidence that this man will respond in faith, this man will actually betray Jesus. It seems, therefore, that the selection of this man is completely the result of God's sovereign will. God's will will sometimes amaze us. Sometimes God's will puzzle us. Sometimes God's will upset us. But it is always according to God's perfect plan. Let's hear the man's answer to Jesus' question. Jesus asks him, "Do you want to be made well?" Let's go, please, to verse 7. The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me. I'm trying to get there, but somebody beats me to the water." We see from his answer, he's got no expectation that Jesus might be his potential healer. Instead, he explains the plight that he faces because of his useless legs. He has no one to put him in the water. It's actually somewhat surprising that this man doesn't give Jesus a sarcastic answer. I confess to you, I might have given such an answer. Do you want to be made well? Do I want to be made well? What do you think I'm doing here? I'm not waiting for a bus. You know? Look at all these people. We're all waiting to be healed. Do I want to be made well? But notice, the man answers respectfully, doesn't he? He first addresses Jesus as "Sir." "Sir, I have no one to put me in the water." But there is an indication that he does attempt to make it himself. We can actually envision him, his useless legs, the water stirred up, and he starts clawing. He starts crawling his way to get to the water. But as soon as he does, it's never enough. Somebody else, he says, while he's coming, somebody else steps into the water. And his opportunity is gone. And so here's the bottom line of his response. He doesn't say yes. Yes, I want to be healed. He doesn't say that. He does indicate, however, that he hasn't given up. Despite being here for nearly 40 years, he hasn't given up. He's still trying to drag himself into the water. But let's notice something important. While this man does think the water will heal him, notice, he believes he needs to be healed by his own effort. Do you see that? He needs to get into the water. He needs to be healed by his own effort. And so the point is this. This man would have done well to realize that while he's here at Bethesda, literally the house of mercy, healing is not a result of his effort, but God's mercy. Am I right? It's not a result of his effort, but God's mercy. And while this scene describes a physical healing, this physical healing should be a sign of something even more important, of a greater truth. If God's mercy is necessary for the healing of our bodies, how much more is God's mercy necessary for the healing of our eternal souls. We cannot be saved by our own effort, but only by God's mercy. Let's go, please, to verse 8. Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." And immediately the man was made well. He took up his bed and walked. Jesus issues a threefold command. Rise, take up your bed, and walk. But Jesus not only commands the man to do these things, he enables him to do these things. He enables the man to do what he has been unable to do for nearly 40 years, stand on his own feet. We are told that immediately, notice that, immediately the man was made well. Over and over again, as we see Jesus perform these miracles, these signs, it is not the case that Jesus enables others to make a gradual recovery. This man did not slowly get better. He didn't need time to reacquaint himself with his legs that he hasn't used for nearly 40 years. Jesus says, "Rise up," and he does. Jesus says, "Take up your bed," and he does. There's no staggering, there's no stumbling. Jesus says, "Rise up and walk," and he does. That's a miracle. Jesus says, "Take up your mat." The same mat, this same stretcher that was used to carry this man to this spot, now this man is carrying that very stretcher. And with it he walks. With this man healed, at least physically, it immediately sets up a controversy. Let's return to the end of verse 9 and see that controversy. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him, to the healed man who was cured, "It is Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." We need to recall once again who Jesus means when he refers to the Jews. He is referring to the religious leaders of Israel. John is a Jew. The man who was healed is a Jew, and so John doesn't mean he's talking to about all the Jews. He's referring to a subgroup. He's talking about the religious leaders. John consistently calls the religious leaders the authorities. He refers to them as the Jews. And so the Jews are the religious leaders of Jerusalem, and most likely the Pharisees in particular. And let me remind you, the Pharisees are a sort of denomination within Judaism, and they're known for their strict adherence to the law and their militant demand that other people adhere to the law strictly also. They're like a religious police, these Pharisees. But what they considered the law was a problem. Over the centuries, in their attempt to obey God's law, the rabbis of Israel over the centuries added rule after rule after rule, adding on to God's law. And this man-made law became known as the oral law, or the tradition of the elders. These men who confront the healed man accuse him of breaking the Sabbath. Now, as you well know, among the Ten Commandments was God's law that said, "Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy." And God said, "On this day you shall do no work." But onto that God-given law, generations of rabbis had added the oral law. The rabbis outlined 39 categories of activities that were forbidden. Not 39 activities, but 39 categories of activities, and under every category was a list of rules that could not be done. One of the original intention of the Sabbath was to pause from one's work and direct one's attention on the Sabbath to the goodness and providence of God, to give him thanks. Although it is not explicitly spelled out in the commandment about keeping the Sabbath in terms of doing no work, it is reasonable to conclude that if you are a farmer, on the Sabbath you're not to farm. If you're a shopkeeper, on the Sabbath you do not open your shop. But in regards to this man, even though this man is not a professional furniture mover, they confront him and insist, "It is not lawful for you to be moving furniture on the Sabbath. What are you doing carrying your bed?" Now, as these self-appointed religious police confront the man, let's notice two things. If we deduce, based on the context of the passage, that these Pharisees are aware that this man has been crippled for decades, they make no attempt to ask him, "How are you able to walk?" And second, since he is able to walk, they make an effort, I'm sorry, because he's now able to walk, they make no effort to determine what his healing might mean, right? They see this man walking after 38 years, and they don't say, "Is this a sign? Does this point to something more important?" No, they don't do that. Instead, they're focused on one thing. They're focused on this once crippled man who's now carrying his bed, and therefore they want to know, "What are you doing breaking the Sabbath law?" I would suggest these men too are suffering from a problem. It's called blindness, spiritual blindness. They're so focused on this man breaking what they think is something's gone wrong that they're missing the big picture. If we go to verse 11, we'll hear this man's response. "He answered them, 'He who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk.'" Now that's an amazing statement. This man feels it is necessary to defend himself from this accusation about breaking the law. And how does he defend himself? By blaming somebody else. When he's confronted about breaking the Sabbath law, he responds by saying, "The man who made me well, he told me to do it. He told me to take up my bed and walk." Here's a man, for the first time in nearly 40 years, he's finally able to walk, and when he's confronted about carrying his bed, his first instinct is to throw up his hands and declare, "Don't blame me, that other guy told me to carry my bed." Wow. Yikes. What is interesting is that it appears that the religious leaders seemingly excuse this man for breaking the Sabbath. As soon as they learn that somebody else told them, they sort of relent. They back off on him a little bit. When they learn that someone else told him to do this, they immediately focus their attention on this new culprit. In their minds, even more problematic than the act of breaking the law is the person who would tell another person to break the law. And so these Pharisees, they need to find this instigator, this mastermind of Sabbath-breaking lawlessness. They need to find this culprit. And so if we go to verse 12, we read this. "Then they asked him, 'Who is this man who said to you, take up your bed and walk?' But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn." He slipped away, a multitude being in that place. The religious leaders, they question this man. And I would suggest that in their fanatic self-righteousness, this question was more like an interrogation. They want to get to the bottom of this. There's somebody that needs to be punished. They demand to know, "Who is this man who said these things to you?" Now, our narrator, John, explains that the man doesn't know his name, the one who healed him, because right after the man was healed, Jesus slipped away. He left the area. He withdrew. We'll suppose that when this healed man stood up and began to walk, the crowds, the ones who were able to do so, they gathered around him to see what was going on. They wanted a closer look at this man. They've seen this man here for 38 years. Now he's walking, he's carrying his bed around. What's going on? I got to go see. And so in this mob, Jesus slips away. That is why we read that Jesus withdrew. Why? There being a multitude in that place. Crowd was pressed in on this healed man. The Pharisees, they go their way after interrogating this man, no doubt warning him, threatening, don't you ever do this again. But the healed man will be given an opportunity to learn his healer's name. Let's go, please, to verse 14. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. After some unspecified period of time, Jesus finds the healed man in the temple. The man has likely come to the temple to have his healing verified by the priests. After this verification would have been necessary so that he would now have been eligible to enter into the inner courts. As a lame or a cripple, he would have been relegated to the outer courts. But if he could be verified to have been healed, then he would be able to go into the inner courts. So he's at the temple. He's probably likely there to meet with the priest to verify that he's been healed. And while he's at the temple, Jesus arrives. And he finds the man. He meets with him. But we should not think that this second meeting between Jesus and this man was a chance encounter. It's not as if Jesus and the healed man, oh, they just happened to run into each other. No, that doesn't happen. Jesus, quote, found him in the temple. Why? Because Jesus wanted to find him. Here's a principle. Jesus always finds those he's looking for. He always finds those he's looking for. And so now it becomes clear that Jesus was not only concerned for this man's physical well-being, but more importantly, he's concerned for this man's spiritual well-being. Healed him, now he's going to follow up. So he comes and finds the man at the temple. And so Jesus, after he reminds him of his healing, see, you've been healed. He says to him, here's the fourth command. He's already given three. Rise. Carry your bed, walk. Here's the fourth command, sin no more. Sin no more, which is quickly followed by a warning. Otherwise, something worse might happen to you. The commentator, Leon Morris, points out that the words, stop sinning, imply that the man has sinned and he continues to sin. Because he has sinned and continues to sin, Jesus says, stop sinning. Jesus, therefore, is what he's doing. Jesus is telling this man, turn from your sin, repent, turn to God. In a later passage, which will appear in chapter 9, Jesus will issue a correction to his disciples. Jesus and his disciples will meet a blind man. And the disciples, they're under the impression that all disease, including blindness, remember this was the man born blind? They are under the impression, the disciples, that all disease is caused by sin. But Jesus tells them that it is not the case that all illness is the result of sin. But that teaching does not mean that illness is never the result of sin. Sometimes disease is caused by sin. One obvious example is sexual intercourse outside of marriage. That is a sin that leads to disease, sometimes fatal disease. In this verse, Jesus seemingly implies that this man's sin has brought upon him this crippling illness. That is until Jesus healed him. And so Jesus says to him, if you go on sinning, an even worse fate awaits you. He may mean a worse physical fate, but it is more likely he is talking about a more terrible spiritual fate. Jesus is saying to this man, if you do not turn from sin and turn to God, who alone can remove your sin, it will not bode well for you at the judgment. This man, as all people do, we need to turn from our sin and turn to the merciful, soul-healing power of Jesus. Only Christ on the cross can heal us of our sin. And what is staggering is that this man, who is now the personal recipient of a miraculous healing, he of all people should have seen this healing as a sign. Remember, what does a sign do? It points beyond itself. We don't focus on the sign. We look to see what the sign points to. The miracle points to something beyond it. And so if a sign, a miracle, points beyond itself, this man should have asked, are you the one? Are you the Christ, the Savior of the world? But incredibly, his interactions, he's had two personal meetings with Jesus, and that doesn't even seem to spark even a hint of faith. Jesus asked this man if he wanted to be made well, and he has been made well physically. But we see no evidence of this man wanting to be healed spiritually. He doesn't say, Lord, I know now that you healed my body. I implore you, Lord, heal my heart. You speak of sin. Tell me, Lord, how can I be saved? What can I do to be saved? Do we hear that? No. We don't find belief. What we do find is betrayal. Let's go, please, to verse 15. The man departed. He departed his meeting, second meeting with Jesus. The man departed and told the Jews, it was Jesus who made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. Now, how's that as an example for ingratitude? After meeting Jesus a second time, and Jesus obviously told him his name, the man goes to the religious authorities, the same ones who interrogated him earlier, and he tells them, it was Jesus who made me well. Now, there is an absurd and a tragic disconnect here, and the irony of the scene is astounding. This man confesses Jesus to be his healer. Jesus healed me. He confesses Jesus to be his healer, but there's no evidence he will confess him as Lord. In the previous section, after Jesus healed the son of the royal official, that man responded in faith, and the man believed in Jesus. In fact, his whole household believed in Jesus. But this incident shows us that not every physical healing necessarily leads to spiritual healing. Not everybody who's healed in their body, even miraculously, will respond in faith. Perhaps we are in a better position now to understand why Jesus asked that strange question. Do you want to be made well? Perhaps this question indicates that this man was looking for a temporary healing, a healing of his body, but he had little interest in the healing of his soul. Here's the takeaway for today. Each of us has been healed countless times. Countless times. Every fever, every infection that you had, you may have been helped by a doctor, but it was Christ who healed you. He's the creator, he's the healer. We've been each healed countless times. But there's a day coming when God, according to his will choose not to heal us. You see, these bodies were given to us temporarily. And that is why every time we are healed now, we need to look for spiritual healing, to believe in Jesus, because the most important healing we need is to be healed from sin and from death. When this healed man was questioned by the religious authorities, those authorities demanded to know, who told you to carry this bed? It had to be obvious to this man. These men were angry. They were looking to punish somebody. They were not seeking this information about who healed him because they wanted to go thank this person, or they wanted to congratulate him, or because they wanted to bring him somewhere else. No. These men were angry. They wanted to punish somebody for this law breaking. And yet, as soon as this man learns the name of Jesus, he literally goes out of his way to go back to the religious authorities. And think about this. He learns the name of Jesus. He goes back to the religious authority using the legs that Jesus healed. Why? So that he can serve as an informant against Jesus. How's that for being an ingrate? Thanks for the healing, Jesus. Let me go find some authorities to tell them you are a lawbreaker. And in verse 16, we are told what these men intended to do with this information. For this reason, the Jews, meaning the religious authorities of Israel, the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin eventually, what did they do? They persecuted Jesus. More importantly, they sought to kill him. Why? Because he had done these things on the Sabbath. We are not even a year into Jesus' ministry. And even at this early stage, the religious leaders of Jerusalem have already decided to kill him. And why? Because he'd done these things on the Sabbath. What things? He healed and showed mercy on the Sabbath. Now, does that sound like an overreaction to you, to want to kill somebody because they showed mercy or conducted a healing on the Sabbath? Seems that way to me. In the next passage, we will see this controversy escalate. But it demonstrates that this fallen world, even those who are masquerading as religious leaders, do not want people going to Christ. You see, this world wants people to go to a pool in Jerusalem or to a spring in France because it allows the false teachers to say, there is something you can do for healing, which further leads them to support the more sinister lie, which is this: you can do something to earn your salvation. But there is only one source of true healing. Permanent healing. Yes, we can be healed temporarily, but there's only one source of permanent healing, and it comes from Christ, the same one who heals us of our sin permanently. He has healed us so many times, but we will not fault him for that one time when he does not heal us, because we know that these bodies are temporary. They were given to us so that we could call upon him for eternal life. But each time he heals us, it is yet another sign to show us how urgent it is to believe in Jesus for the salvation of our souls. And when we do believe, we know what awaits us. I will call it Heavenly Bethesda, the eternal house of mercy. Let's pray. Lord, you asked this man, do you want to be made well? I pray that each of us here and each of us who are hearing these words has or will say, yes, Lord, I do want to be made well. Not just in my body, but in my soul. Knowing that you alone can heal us from the most terrible afflictions, which is sin and death. And for those who come to you in faith, your word says that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Amen.